Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me to Amos chapter 4. Right after Joel. If you get to Micah, you've gone too far. Amos chapter 4. This morning we get to go through the whole chapter verse by verse. And we're going to learn the word of the Lord as it's written to the cows of Bashan. I love this chapter because God demonstrates here through His prophet that there are times when you are righteously justified to use sarcasm when you're addressing people. And it's the point that as God begins to speak now through Amos and He narrows down His approach to His people, He's given a message of judgment to the nations around them and they cheered. But then He started to move in closer to home and they began to worry. Now He's going to be deadly specific with His application, with His preaching, with His proclamation of the truth. And He does it with wit, with poetry, and with sarcasm. The Lord is so fed up with the sins of His people. He literally, when He has said, for three sins, for four, this is full, it is overflowing, it has gone on too long, enough is enough. Here is what is going to happen. Here is why it's going to happen. Because what we learn in the Scripture is that God never disciplines His children without letting us know why we're being chastened. That's an important thing to take from this text, because how often do we look at circumstances in our life and we wonder, have I done something that God is punishing me for? Is God withholding things that I'm asking for because of something I've done? Let's be clear. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts and to our minds about sin and He chastens us, He is not ambiguous. He does not hide it. God does not want to play hide and seek disciplining His children. He is not a father that rides His children to let them wonder, what have I done? It's not that we walk under the thumb of God, afraid to step out of line, knowing that He's waiting around the corner just to smack us unexpectedly. God always begins gently. He begins firmly, though. And as He convicts us, He lets us know why we're being chastened. I really do think that there are times that we spend a lot of time asking God what we've done when we know all along what we've done. We just won't repent. Because we know that if we admit what we've done, we have to face it and not do it anymore. And we would rather hold on to our sin at times and even lie to ourselves and proclaim, we have no idea why things are going like this in our life. Certainly it can't be that God's upset with something that we've done. We have to have a sense of our sinfulness. But we also have to have an assurance that when God deals with His people, He lets us know why. He lets us know what the problem is. Because ultimately, God chastens us. Why? To train us, to correct us, to bring us back. He does not discipline to drive us away. We get that twisted, and we even see this in abuses. Churches that do practice church discipline, often churches don't. Sadly, though, when some do, they use discipline only to cut and to sever and to divide and to chase people away. Somebody does something that the rest of the church doesn't like, and they run them off. That's not the purpose of discipline. Discipline is to make a disciple. Discipline is to train. Discipline is to reconcile. It's to grow in our relationships with each other and with Christ. But now for a bit of sarcasm. Amos addresses the wealthy upper crust in Israel. He's going to warn them about why they are about to be judged. He's going to tell them how serious the judgment will be so that when it happens, there's no doubt that the prophets were telling the truth. Let me read these 13 verses and then we'll take it apart in 3 points. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offering. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, and locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. As he begins, he addresses the cows of Bashan. The cows of Bashan is a sarcastic term, literally to refer to the wealthy women in Israel. He's already addressed the men, and the men leading their children astray, the fathers failing to teach their household about the things of God. And as he talks about the judgments and the consequences that will flow throughout the family, now he stops and addresses the wives and the mothers. Remember, this is under the reign of Jeroboam II. It is a time of great prosperity and peace. There is no war. Cities are expanding. They're building huge houses with marble and ivory inlay, with all sorts of intricate decorations. And as they build wealth upon wealth, and as they oppress the poor, and as the judicial system has become corrupt, as people are making money off of the plight of others in the nation, as they do increase in their wealth, as they take pleasure in their prosperity, the Word of God comes through Amos, and he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria." We know he was talking about these wealthy women, these women of the upper crust. He wanted to let them know that it wasn't just their husbands who were guilty and who were going to suffer a consequence, because these women believed that they were absolutely immune from anything harming them. They had everything that they could want. They lived in the lap of luxury. They had servants to wait upon them. And as we learn in the text, one of the accusations against them is that they're even bossy enough to have begun bossing their husbands around. And that might not seem like a big deal today. Husbands say, wives didn't used to boss their husbands around? What? No, but in this time, in this patriarchal society, the man was the head of the home. What we understand, Scripture does not teach that the man is the head of the home, by the way. The Scripture teaches that Christ is the head of the home. And in the roles under Christ, the man is responsible for the leadership, the woman for submission and honor, and the children for obedience. And as God has structured the family here, it had gotten out of whack just like today. Only what happened was these women began to believe that it was all about them and their comfort and their pleasure. And so they began to abuse their servants, and they even began to boss their husbands. As he makes this address to them, he knows that they're going to understand who the cows of Bashan are. Because as we look in the Scripture, Bashan, which is an area of Samaria just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, it is famous throughout the Scriptures for two things: rich pastures and fat cows. That's what everybody knew about Bashan. Rich pasture land and huge cattle. Deuteronomy 32, 13 and 14, we read, "He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of the lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes." Ezekiel 39, 18 says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, of the fatlings of Bashan." It was known for the exuberance of the growth, for the ready availability of food, and for cattle and sheep and goats that literally were known for being prize winners at the state fair. They were humongous. And people would travel from all over to try to purchase this cattle, to take it, to slaughter it, and to eat it. Speaking of their fatness too, it doesn't just refer to being fat, it also refers to strength. You remember, as we read in Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm about what Christ utters from the cross, It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Part of the accusation, part of the plea that's given by David in that psalm in verse 12 is many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. That's important because when we understand what the accusations are toward these people, referring to them as the cows of Bashan, we see that these were the people who encircled Christ, who pursued Him to death, and who conspired with the Romans to have Him crucified. Micah 7:14 says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." This was where you went for the good pasture land. And finally, Jeremiah 50:19 says, "But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead." The mountains of Bashan were a place of richness, of satisfaction, of no lack. There was no want. People had whatever they wanted living in that area. And Amos addresses these upper crust women, and he says, it's as if you're dwelling in rich pastures. It's like you're healthy, which is a politically correct term. You're a bunch of fat cows. Look at yourselves. Look at your life. This is not politically correct. This is rude. This is God's word to His people who have embraced pleasure and luxury and self-satisfaction over service to God and to others. He refers to them as a mountainside of fat cows. Here's what you've done. You oppress the poor. You crush the needy. You say to your husbands, "Bring wine and let us drink." Look at how they treat their inferiors, those who would be serving them. They oppress them. They are horrible to work for. They crush the needy. It's as if we as a church would want to go out and find needy people so we could help minister to them, and instead we steal from them. Well, these women would have gone out. They would have found somebody who was needy, who was down in the gutter, who was on the ditch on the side of the road, and they would have thrown rocks at them. They were oppressing those who were poor, those who had legitimate needs. They would think awful thoughts about. They would seek to torment them. And it's the idea here of a tyrannical rule that these women have in their neighborhoods. These are not people you want to have as your neighbors. And they're not just the funny nosy neighbor. They are into everybody's business. They are domineering. They are telling everybody else what to do. And they are using the poor to their advantage. And in fact, it's almost the idea here that they are collecting the poor to show their own power and prestige. Look at how many servants I have working for me. How many do you have for you? And it was a competition. Who could engage the most poor people who needed to come and do menial tasks just for a little bit so that they could find some food for the day? They use the poor for profit and to prove their power and their authority and their richness, their extravagance. We also see how they treat their superiors. When they say to the husbands, "Bring wine and let us drink," the problem here is not that the husbands are bringing wine. It's the problem that this was a duty that was assigned to the wife. When the husband came in, the wife was supposed to have brought him the wine to drink at the end of the day. So this was a wifely duty. In that day and time, what did the wives do? They began to tell their husbands, "I want you to wait on me. I want you to go work in the fields, and then I want you to come home, and after you've provided all this luxury for me, and I've done nothing but spend it, now I want you to wait on me hand and foot throughout the night. I want you to do what a wife should do. I want you to act as a servant in the home even below what the wife was to do." The wives, these women would put their husbands down to the point they were completely irresponsible, they were indifferent, they were insubordinate, they had no respect for authority. It was all about their comfort. It was all about their ease. Now we think about that, and we live in an affluent society, and we know, hopefully we know, the dangers of wealth, of riches, of the things of this world, of chasing after security and peace in the things that the world provides for us instead of laying up treasures in heaven. But what we see is as these wives, as these women were doing this, they really were just a symptom of what the real problem was, of the underlying issues of the day. And what is so shocking is when you think about women like this, you would not think that these would be religious women. But what we learn from the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that these families were intensely religious. They went above and beyond in their worship because that was a part of their affluence. They wanted everyone to see how wealthy they were, how affluent they were, how powerful they were, and how righteous they were. And so they paraded their religion in front of everyone. They had the means to do so, so there was no humility. There was no grief. There was no conviction. There was simple boasting and pride in the midst of their religious duty. Well, what's going to happen to these women? As He talks to them, as He addresses them, as He calls them the cows of Bashan on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. He says in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. How serious is it when God is swearing by His perfection? That means this is absolutely going to happen. This isn't God just saying, I think I might, or I'm pondering, or I'm considering. God swears by His holiness. Behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. There is a description of a day of judgment coming, and this is what Amos says. You're going to be dragged out of the city by fish hooks. Now, there's actually two word pictures here, and it's interesting because it's two word pictures that both are literally fulfilled. The first is the picture of a fisherman. And it's the idea that a fisherman goes down with a line and with a hook and is pulling fish out on those hooks just as fast as he can. He throws in the bait, he catches a fish and pulls it right out. No fight, no hesitation, there's no resistance, just fish after fish after fish. And those of you who are fishermen just want me to stop preaching right there, and you want to go obey that word, don't you? That's a word from the Lord. Throw it in, pull out a fish. Throw it in, pull out a fish. But then there's a description here of the broken walls. And it's the idea that the walls are going to be so decimated that there's no protection. Literally, people are going to be led out where the wall used to be in all directions. Well, as we study this, what we understand is being said here is that God is telling them that two things are going to happen. First, a bunch of you are going to die. And those who don't die are going to be dragged away into exile. This is the promise of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 28:20, if there is disobedience to the covenant, God says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. In Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. God says this is surely going to happen. We have this promise it's going to happen. These women living in the lap of luxury, in a time of peace, in a time of affluence, without a care in the world other than where their next bite to eat is coming from, these women are about to be killed, thrown out of the gates in a heap, and those who aren't killed with their bodies heaped off to the side are going to be marched out, dragged along by fish hooks into exile. Now, what is this a description of? It's what Amos has been talking about all along. Israel has been sinful. They've added up their transgressions. They've multiplied their iniquities. If they don't repent, the time of judgment is going to come. And by the time we get to the book of Amos, by the time we get to chapter 4, you heard it as I read it through the first time. God says, I've sent you warning after warning after warning after warning. Drought, famine, pestilence, all of these things. And you won't return to me. The day is coming. It's too late. It's upon you. Judgment is sure. The promise of judgment is that the walls will be destroyed, women will be killed, and those who aren't killed will be dragged out by fish hooks. Do you know what the Assyrians did when they attacked? First, they decimated the walls. There was no protection, there was nowhere to hide. And then they just randomly went through and killed whoever they could find. If they found you and decided to, they would just run you through and leave you dead. Finally, they had killed so many in Jerusalem that they had to begin taking the bodies out and piling them in a heap outside of the city. Literally a dump for human remains because there were too many dead. Well, then the question was, what do we do with those who are left? Well, easy. Those are now our servants. So what they would do is they would fasten a ring in your nose. It's pretty trendy today. They would fasten a ring in your nose, run a hook through the ring, tie the hook to a rope. They didn't use shackles on their feet because they had to walk a long way. Instead, they put a ring with a hook in your nose And as you were hooked to that line was tied to the back of a horse, and you were dragged off into exile. This happened during the reign of Manasseh. It happened later when Assyria came back and finally conquered them. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 33:11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. This was how you were taken. These women who would have decorated themselves with gold jewelry, with earrings, with nose rings, with piercings, with signs of their affluence and their wealth, chains around their neck. Now they were going, those who lived, were going to be dragged off by a fishhook through a ring in their nose. They were going to be dragged into exile, into judgment, to suffer the consequences of their continued sin against God. The most frightening part about all of that description is that the Lord begins by saying, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness." This is going to happen. Now, can you imagine telling the affluent of our day, you're about to lose everything? And not only are you going to lose everything, this great nation that you know is going to be absolutely destroyed. There's going to be nowhere to hide. There's going to be no one to protect you. And then they're going to come, and if they don't just decide offhand to kill you, they're going to drag you away. They're going to stick hooks in your nose and drag you off to be a servant in their homes until either you win your freedom or you die. This is the rest of your life. That sounds like a harsh judgment, but why is the Lord doing this? He tells them here in verse 4 and 5, it's an invitation, it's a command. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Amos is giving them an invitation to do what they're already doing. By doing this, he's not actually issuing an invitation. He's accusing them. And here's what he says they're doing. They're going to their worship centers for intense, passionate worship. These people want to be known as God's people. They proudly proclaim the name of evangelical Christian. They are part of the religious right. They are affluent. They are wealthy. They can influence politics. They can do all of these things. They have the wealth. They have the ability. They have the power. They want everyone to know that they're worshiping God. In Hosea 13:2, we read, "Now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" This is a description of worship at Bethel. Now, where is Bethel? We know the name Bethel, don't we? The name in Hebrew meaning the house of God, literally where God dwells. Who do we know had an experience, had a vision at Bethel? You know the origin story behind Bethel, don't you? Jacob tricked his brother out of a birthright and then feared for his life and ran away. And as he was fleeing, going away, trying to get out of the area, hoping not to incur any more wrath from his family, he was tired. He came to this place. It was called Luz. And as he was there, he decided to sleep. Took some rocks and made a pillow for his head and slept there. Genesis chapter 28 tells us what happened. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it in his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Jacob's ladder. This is the dream. This is the vision. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Here Jacob has the vision. He sees the angels ascending and descending. He awakes from this place and he calls the place the dwelling place, the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. This is where God is. And you realize he's so shocked, he's actually frightened here because he says, I came and slept here just thinking I was wherever. And it turns out this is the place where God has inhabited this place. God is here. And I treated it as if it was common. Well, what happened then with the place of Bethel was that he set up an altar, he worshipped, he gave God the glory, he named it what it was, and then it became a prominent place. Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. In Judges 20:18, it says, the children of Israel arose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up into battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. They began to seek God here at Bethel instead of at the temple. They really believed this was another dwelling place of God. That God at this point had told them that He was going to be in the tabernacle and then later He was going to be at the temple. But they begin to use Bethel as a place to seek Him. Because Bethel means God lives here. God dwells here. So they begin to say, that's the place where God is. If you want to talk to God, you have to go to Bethel. By the way, you know that that's also where Samuel began his ministry. He prophesied there. And it became a place where they set up places of altars for worship. As they did this, though, we understand that Jeroboam the first went even further. He said, this is a place where God is. That means this is a place fitting for worship. So he actually set up golden calves in the same area and hired priests to work for the worship of these golden calves and hired temple prostitutes to come and to service men who would come and worship before these golden calves. And they would come and to show their signs of obedience and their signs of worship, they would kiss the calves. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? How many people are gathering this morning to go into great grand cathedrals to kiss the feet of idols, thinking that they're worshiping God? And yet, this is what Jeroboam thought. The people did not think that they were worshiping false gods. They believed that they were worshiping God just in a little different way than usual. Because after all, this was Bethel. This was where God was. God was here. We want to go where God is. The second place named is Gilgal. This was the place where Saul was anointed king. That turned out rather well, didn't it? Where the people decided that they didn't want to be a nation under God. They wanted to be a nation under God under a king. Because they believed that men would be more fit to rule than God would. They wanted to be like the nations around them. As we learn about Gilgal, we know in Joshua 4, as we read about it, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. As they set up a statue there, they set up 12 stones there to commemorate coming through the Jordan into the promised land before the conquest. They circumcised all the men who had been in the wilderness 40 years and not circumcised. That was a great and glorious day in the land of Israel. And then they prepared and they worshipped and they renewed the covenant. They observed Passover at Gilgal as they were getting ready to inherit the promised land. In fact, when they entered Gilgal, this was the day that manna stopped. Now they could actually eat from the fruit of the promised land. They were there. They just had to take what was theirs. What they 40 years before had said, we can't take, we'll never be able to do it. Now they were there. They were in the land. The manna stopped. And this became a place also of worship and of religious significance. So between Bethel and Gilgal, they believed this is a place where God is, where we can honor Him, where we can worship Him. Now, did God tell them to worship Him there? No. Did He tell them to offer sacrifices there? No. Did He tell them to set up golden calves there? Certainly not. But as the people did this, as the roots of the pagan religion of the area began to infiltrate in this time of peace and prosperity, they became intense worshipers. It says there, come to Bethel and transgress. In other words, when you come here seeking God, you believe He's here, we can find Him here. When you come, you're actually transgressing the law. And when you come to Gilgal, you're not setting up an altar to worship God. You're worshiping idols. You're multiplying your transgressions. And He says, but look at what you're doing. You're bringing your sacrifices every morning and your tithe every 3 days. Here's what would happen. Once a year, you would go on a pilgrimage. Usually that was supposed to be to the temple. And when you got there, you offered sacrifices on the first day, and on the third day, then you offered your tithes as you were leaving. So you went on a pilgrimage, you traveled as long as it took, you got there, you were going to be there for 3 days. There were things for you to do each day. And here's what Amos says. It's as if you are getting up every day, going to Bethel, going to Gilgal, you're bringing your sacrifices every morning, your tithe every 3 days, but you're not just doing this once a year, you are always doing these pilgrimages. You're always on the go, always, I've got to be there, I've got to do this, I've got to offer these sacrifices, I've got to make sure I'm giving God enough, I've got to make sure that people know I'm worshiping Him fervently enough, I've got to make sure that people understand how much I love God, how dedicated a servant of His that I am. What God says to His people is all you do is go on pilgrimage, is what He says to us, is all you do is go to church. Every time the doors open, you're there and everybody knows. You're a zealot. You can't stop. You're always, always there to worship God. Now, what's the problem with being there always to worship God? He says, you're there, you're doing this intensely, you're doing it over and over again. You're offering sacrifices of thanksgiving with leaven. You're proclaiming and announcing your freewill offers. You're boasting about your service because this is what you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. Now, what's wrong with going to church? Going to church is a good thing, right? Right? We encourage people. We want you to get up and go to church. If you can't come to ours, go somewhere. There's one on every corner. Go to church. You look at our nation and there are studies. Barna and others do these studies on how many people go to church and who are the unchurched. And we rejoice that, oh, this number of people go to church and this number of people go to this denomination and this number of people go to this one and this, oh, these poor saps go to that one. But, you know, people are going to church. And as we look and as church attendance drops, and yes, it is dropping, as church attendance drops in our land, we mourn that something terrible is going on. We're losing our moral foundation. We're losing our religious roots. We're turning away from that freedom that we've been guaranteed by our founding fathers in the Constitution. We're not gathering to worship God. As you read Amos chapter 4 and as we'll see in chapter 5 next week, there are some things about religion that God hates. Because there are times when people get up and go to church and they should have just stayed home in bed. What? Preacher, are you saying people ought not to go to church? That's what God says. That's what God says. Why? He says, because you're doing this because you love to boast about your service to me. And yet you're violating my law on so many different levels while you do it. You're not going to the right place. You're not going with the right spirit. You're not going for the right reason. And they've even got the offerings out of whack. He says, you're not going to Jerusalem to the temple. You're going to Bethel where they've set up a golden calf. And you're not going to Jerusalem to offer sin offerings. Instead, you're going to Gilgal and you're giving sacrifices of thanksgiving with leaven. Wait a minute, you're supposed to use leaven in sacrifices? There's one. You're supposed to use leaven in the peace offering. You weren't supposed to burn it, though. That was something that you gave. The priesthood got to eat that. This was their provision for food. So you gave leavened bread, leavened cake, good things like that. And that was the peace offering. But all he says here is you've confounded all these. You've got the peace offering and the thanksgiving offering mixed up, and you're actually offering those as sacrifices and burning them instead of giving them for the support of the priesthood. You're proudly boasting and announcing your free will offerings. And what's amazing is they basically took all of the offerings, put them into one act, offered them one time, burned it all, and left for the week. Sounds like an in and out church in 30 minutes. You can get it all. You put your peace offering with your thanksgiving offering, with your free will offering. You boast, let everybody know you're doing it. You put it on the altar, you burn it, you're done, you're gone. Till next time for another pilgrimage. I've done my duty. I've served God, and I've boasted, and I'm proud about it. The offering that gets left out here is the one that was supposed to be offered first before all the rest. You know what offering that was? The sin offering. These people didn't come before God and believe that there was any need for the atonement or for forgiveness. They came boasting in the fact that they could give thanks and give a peace offering and give free will offerings because they had so much to give. And as they did this, God tells us, as we'll learn in chapter 5 next week, God says, I hate your worship because you're not worshiping me. Basically, what we have here is an intensified religion that I phrased a reward for ritual religious system. This is what it had devolved to. If the people would do something for God, they would get something back from God. Do this for God, get something from God. So the more passionate you were, the more affluent you were, the more you had to give, the more boastful you could be. Who doesn't doubt that when God blesses you, it means you have everything you want? Right? Right? Well, what we find is that Israel is just like America, because we pursue religion with intensity. And we think that it's a good thing just to go to church. And we tell people who haven't been to church in a while, you really need to get back into church. Just go. And do we tell them, prepare your heart? Do we tell them, repent for your stiff neck and your sin for violating the fellowship of God's people? Do we tell them, first, you better know Him before you come and try to worship Him? Do we tell them, you should prepare yourselves and be ready because you're going to be entering into the presence of God with the people of God to declare the greatness of a holy and a perfect and a just God? No, we just tell them, go to church, sing, pray, you'll feel better. And the sad truth is, so many do. They go to church and they feel better, but they never deal with sin. They're not fed the Word. It's a time to boast. It's a time for pride. Look at what I can come do for God. And now, because I've gone to church, God's going to bless me. I'm going to have a good week. I saw somebody online last couple of weeks. They got a good horoscope and believed the good horoscope was because they had finally decided they were going to go back to church. Yeah! Do you not see? No, they're blind. They're deaf. They don't. God tells them, you have a reward for ritual, religious system. You substitute the ritual for righteousness. You're not obedient. You're not offering the things I'm telling you to offer, where I'm telling you to offer, how I'm telling you to offer, with the attitude that you should have of brokenness and humility and love and adoration. In fact, who are these people really worshiping? Who are they really worshiping? Were they worshiping God? No. Were they worshiping golden calves? No. Were they worshiping their nation? No. Who are they worshiping? Self. You see, Amos chapter 4 is an oracle of doom for self-worshippers. They worshiped themselves. They substituted the ritual for righteousness. One commentator says this: there is an absolute absence of holiness. There is worship of God coexisting with total moral corruption. It describes evangelicalism today, doesn't it? We will allow all sorts of corruption to invade the church, to invade our families, to invade our homes. We will drink deeply of the corruption of the world and get up on Sunday and go to church. Because we're Christians, that's what we do. We go to church. It's all about being at the place at the right time, smile, know the words, sing the songs, say the prayers, listen to the sermon, be encouraged, give in the offering plate, leave happy. You've done your duty. And we have replaced righteousness with ritual. And we are a nation of people who believe that by our birthright we should be entered and welcomed into heaven, when in truth we are spitting in God's face every Sunday when we gather and dare to worship Him on our terms instead of His. Does this not break your heart? Because let me tell you this. We can come to the right church for the right reason to hear the Word rightly preached, because it builds our pride. I'm here because this is where I want to be, because this is what I desire, because this makes me feel good about my worship of God. Folks, worshiping God is not about what we come to get. It's about what we come to give. There is no holiness. They have substituted the ritual for righteousness. They believe that if you just go through the motions, you're the people of God, you're blessed, He will continue to give you abundance. Let me tell you this, and I will tell you this with all assurance. What happened at the Supreme Court this week is just one more sign. It's just one more little sign that we are not a Christian nation, that we are already under the judgment of God, and that for all of our affluence, God can strip it away in a second and leave us the slaves of stronger people. if you don't believe me, you look at the corners of the world where it's been socialistic for 50 years. And you know that in Phoenix, Arizona this morning, there's a man in jail because he had a church that met in his house. He has a house with 3 acres. He built a little outbuilding for an entertainment room onto his house for his kids. He's a street preacher. People began to want to come and together and to hear the word. They needed a place to meet. Couldn't find a place to rent. It was too expensive. So he said, I've got this game room I built in the back of my house. Let's use it for church. Come over Sundays. People drive up his driveway through a gate into a gated area you can't even see from the street and go back and worship in this game room. And the city has said, I'm sorry, that's against the zoning ordinance. You can't use that building as a church. You can have parties. You can have a fiesta. You can do anything else you want to do. But you can't have religious worship. Because that is a public event. And you have to be rezoned commercial. And you have to pay taxes and do all these other things for the city. Pay for a fee, for a permit, for a certificate to do this. And he fought it. He said, no, this is my house. I have the right. He's in jail for 60 days. Pending trial. In the United States of America. That's just a sign. That's just a sign. The America we grew up in, it's gone. You know where it went? God took it. Do you know why He took it? He turned it over to what we as the people wanted. Israel said, we want a king. God said, no, you don't. Yes, we do. Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. God said, no, you don't. Yes, trust us on this. We really do. Okay. God's word is sure. It's absolute. And the ritual of going to church does not make people righteous. We have to come to worship as God instructs us in the word. Here there was no sense of sin. They didn't believe there was any need for atonement, for forgiveness, for preparing to worship. And in fact, as he accuses them, they weren't even seeking God. They were seeking self, self-aggrandizement. Look at what I can give to God. Look at how much I have to offer. 5 phrases describe this worship. I want to worship what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, for what I can get. All of this in the name of worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And here is God's response. You're worshiping at a place instead of worshiping a person. It's about where you go and it's about what you do. It's not about who you're there to glorify. It's about the place. Do you understand that we could meet as a church and we could worship anywhere? Anywhere. Jesus with the woman of Samaria at the well. She said, I've heard that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Others say you're supposed to worship here in the mountains. Where do you worship? And God, what did Jesus say? There is a time coming when you won't worship there or there. Why? Because God desires that those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we could rename Marble Falls Spirit and Truth. That doesn't make it right. It's not the place. It's the people. It's who are gathered. It's why they are gathered. And it's who they worship. That's church. You see, ultimately what God says is worship is not, church is not something you go and do. It's who you are. It's a part of your daily life that you gather together and share with the people of God. Do you understand that? This is not the only time we're going to worship this week. We should be worshiping all week long. And we have the blessing, and we still do have the freedom here to gather on Sundays with God's people and to worship Him. We should rejoice in that freedom. And when they take it away, you know what we'll do? We'll still gather and we'll still worship God and we'll still rejoice. Right? No, we'll moan and get petitions going and get on Facebook and gripe about it and complain and throw a fit, threaten to vote people out and vote people in. And oh, we've been... Is God sovereign? Are we His people? What can stop us from gathering to worship? The worst they can do is force us to have to meet in heaven. That's the worst they can do. They can throw us in prison. I've always thought we should have a prison ministry. That's how Paul viewed it. Chain me to two guys, you're going to have to replace them every 4 hours. Because, man, I can preach a lot in 4 hours. Can you imagine 4 hours of Paul's preaching? You think 1 hour of mine is 4 hours of Paul's preaching, and these guards are, please take this off and get me out of here. Paul said, I'm in jail because God put me here, and I'm going to do what He told me to do. Pray, preach, sing. Glorify God. Exalt Christ. Things go a little bit wrong for us, and what do? Oh, we pray, preach, rejoice, and thank God, right? No, we gripe and complain and moan. Cows of Bashan. We're just a bunch of fat cows. We've got it so good. The danger here is that God says to them in verses 6 through 11, I've been trying to get your attention. He said, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That is a polite way to say you didn't have any food to get stuck between your teeth. It sounds great. Ooh, God cleaned all their teeth. Sparkle. No, they had no food. There was famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread. But you haven't returned to me. I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. There was no rain. There was drought. We don't know anything about drought, do we? And you know what's bad is when you look at the radar and you see the rain building up and you see the clouds and you see who's getting the rain. And it's not that you really are mad that they're getting it. You just hope that you get some too. And then what happens? Well, like yesterday, this big, huge thing blew up over between Austin and Houston, and it was coming our way, and it cooled us down into the upper 80s. That's cool this time of year in Texas. And it came, and here it comes on the radar, and here's the green and the orange. Dissipated. All we got was the wind. Somebody leaned over and went, and everything dead in our yard went, no rain. God says, I've sent it on some, but not on others. There's drought. You know what's amazing about the drought is if you look at a map of Texas, some counties are in complete extreme drought and some have no drought at all. Hit or miss, some of this, some of that, some of there, some not there. God says, I've withheld rain from you, but you know what? Even though it's rained some places and not another, one place got rain, another part didn't. It withered. There were cities that didn't have water, and it was so bad they had to go to other cities to find water to drink, and still they weren't satisfied. Yet, you have not returned to me. I blasted you. That's always good to hear coming from the mouth of God, isn't it? I blasted you with blight and with mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, look, everything looked like it was blooming and wonderful. Ooh, we're out of the depression. We're out of the drought. Things are blooming. And then here come the locusts. Here comes the blast of the dry air. Here comes the mildew. Yet you've not returned to me. I sent among you a plague. Men are dying. There's war. There's fighting. There's captivity. There's death. Yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Things all around you were falling apart, and yet I plucked you out and saved you at the last minute. You smelled of smoke, but I saved you. Yet you have not returned to me. Basically, what God does in verses 6 through 11 is He gives them warnings. And He says, these are samples of divine wrath. If you learn when to go to the stores when they're giving out the free samples, you know you don't even have to go pay somebody to eat. You can just go around and eat all the free samples. Get a free sample of this, free sample of that, free sample of this, free sample of that. God says, look, I'm giving out free samples. Here's a little bit of what my wrath looks like. And unless we doubt this, in chapter 3, verse 6 of Amos, He said to the people, when disaster comes, is it not I who bring it? I'm causing these things. I'm in control. And yet you look, and there's drought, and there's wildfires, and there's power outages, and there's storms, and there's flooding, and there's destruction, and there's a lack of food, and prices are on the rise, and things are getting scarce. And God says these are all samples of divine wrath. And the way He phrases it is as if, God says here, this is just a very limited view of what wrath is like. Now look around our nation. And this is not to say the places that are getting hit with these things are the places that are being judged. No, God is sending warnings to all of us. And he does it some here, some there, some here, and some there. So we can't say, oh, those people in Colorado Springs who've just gotten burned out, oh, those people were wicked and horrible. Colorado is so wicked and evil, that's why God's judging them. No, God is judging our nation. He's showing us a limited scope of what His wrath looks like. And in the scope of looking at a limitation of God's wrath, things are destroyed and people die. And this is just a small taste. Because if you want to see the frightening truth, read verses 12 and 13. Here comes wrath without limitation. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Can you imagine the words like that coming from the prophet? These things that I've done, they've been limited. But literally, the phrase here, thus I will do to you, I'm taking the limits, I'm taking the boundaries off. You're not just going to get famine, drought, crop blight, disease, and war. You're going to get it all at once, unlimited. It's going to be so bad, I only have one word of counsel for you. Prepare to meet your God. When do you usually tell somebody, prepare to meet your God? Do you feel lucky, punk? You're about to step and see Him face to face. God says, I'm about to bring this to pass. And you're not going to survive. Prepare to meet your God. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name. This is what God says. Prepare to meet Me. And unless there's any doubt, let Me remind you who I am. I formed the mountains. I create the wind. I declare to man what his thought is. I make the dawn as darkness. I tread through the high places of the earth. And the phrase, the Lord God of hosts, literally that should be translated, I am the Lord God of the armies, says the Lord. What armies? The Assyrian army that's about to come and be this plight upon Israel. God tells them, I've sent these things to you, but you haven't repented. You haven't woken up from your lethargy. You haven't turned from your sin. You haven't turned from worshiping yourself. You're not seeking God. A professor of mine said it this way, God describes this in the command in the Word is always, seek My face. And the psalmist says, your face will I seek. God says to us today, seek My face. And you know what we would rather do? We would rather seek His hand. Give me, give me, give me. God, give me. God, give me. God, bless me. God, protect me. God, pour out on me. We're seeking His hand and not His face. Because when you seek His hand, you're just after Him for what you can get. When you seek His face, you're there to see Him. To worship Him. That's revival. You know what God was sending here? Verses 6 to 11, every one of these things was an opportunity for revival to break out among the people of God. And here's what we do. There's a fire in Colorado Springs. Even closer. Last year, there's a fire in Bastrop. Doesn't affect me. I don't live in Bastrop. Didn't burn my house down. Got a few people I know, but didn't change the way. In fact, I was even able to give to the relief for the community, and it didn't even hurt. I had money left over. No big deal. We see these things happen. We look and we see these windstorms up in the Northeast, and people are without power. It's been 105 degrees in North Carolina this week. They have no electricity. Doesn't affect me. I live in Texas, 105 every day. You know, big deal. It's just the news. The news is there just to make us feel bad, just to depress us, just show us everything's wrong. If it's not bad news, it's not news. There's war. People are killing people. People are dying. They're murdering Christians in other countries. Not me. I've got to get up and go to work. I've got hungry mouths to feed. I've got things I've got to do. Every one of these things that we see happening in our nation, every one of these things that we see happening around the world, they're not just an opportunity for us to help, to pitch in, to give, to serve, to help others. You know what these are? These are little signs of what the judgment of God could be if He took the limits off. They're an opportunity for His people to repent, to be revived. We cannot look at the plight of our nation and believe that our technology and our abundance will save us. We could give money until we had no money to give, and that's still not going to fix the problem, is it? Because it's still just going to grow. It's still going to get worse. You see, you can't pay off what you owe God. Besides that, God tells them in chapter 5, I don't want your worship. I don't want your money. I want your heart. I want you to want me for me, not for what you can get. In this righteous retribution of verse 12 and 13, with this prepare to meet your God, we understand the phrase, and the phrase is this: you ain't seen nothing yet. We look at God's judgment on the past. We even look at things like Sodom and Gomorrah. We ain't seen nothing yet. You read the judgment of God on the lost and on the nations of the world in the book of Revelation. We haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen a third of the forest burn up, a fourth of the fish in the ocean dead overnight. We haven't seen hailstones falling the size of a car on fire. We haven't seen these things. We haven't seen people running to the mountains, begging for the mountains to fall on them, trying to kill themselves, thinking that will spare them the wrath of God. And God won't let them die. Not that death is any escape from the wrath of God. As God brings His judgment upon sin, we have to understand it is God who is God, and we are His servants. It's not the other way around. God did not give us this religion so that He could serve us. Yes, He served His disciples. What did He do that for? To prove His humility, to prove His humanity. And now what does He ask us to do? Offer ourselves a living sacrifice to Him. You see, the sacrifice that we should start with now, we don't need a sacrifice for sin. That's been done. Christ paid it once for all. We don't need a peace offering. We don't need a free will offering. You know what offering we need? Us on the altar. Us, a living sacrifice, submitted to God, yielded to Him for His use. This is the choice we have to make this morning. We can either seek God or we can continue to seek self. We can worship what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, for what I can get. We can worship at a place instead of worshiping a person. Or we can see what God is doing around the world. We can see the truth of His wrath on sinners. And we can understand one thing. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. But there are those who are ripe for the harvest. And I've said this before, I'll say it again because it has to be driven home. When Jesus tells the disciples, pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest because the fields are white, they're ready for harvest. He's not saying there people are ready just to pray and accept Christ. He's saying there, what happens at the harvest? Every parable He gives of the harvest. What is the harvest? Judgment. What's the first thing that happens at the harvest every time Jesus tells the story? The tares are pulled up. The weeds are yanked out. The unrighteous are pulled away, bound up, and thrown into the fire. When Jesus tells us the fields are white unto harvest, He doesn't mean it's easy. People are ripe for the picking. He means judgment is close. And people are in danger. And we better get into the fields where they are. Because here is one of the other dangers of being an affluent nation and an affluent church. What happens is we lose touch with people who are dead and bound in sin and addiction and misery, who are lost and dead without hope, who cannot see, who cannot hear, who are on the brink of eternity and destruction and judgment. And we're the ones who are supposed to go tell them the good news. The unchurched, the unreached, call them whatever you want to call them. They're out there, and judgment's close. Judgment's at hand. And God has declared to us as a nation, prepare to meet your God. Well, guess what? If the Titanic is sinking, if our nation is the Titanic and it's sinking, you know what our role is? We're directing people to the lifeboats. We have no fear of death. We have no fear of judgment. We have no fear of what these people can do to us if they don't want to hear the message we have to preach and to proclaim to them. And we have the assurance of God that as we sow the seed, He brings the increase. He's sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And all He's asked us to do is to go tell people the truth, and we're scared. When you see wrath like this, when you see the church and the state that it's in the United States today, when you see the religious cows of Bashan worshiping their idols with intensity, what are we called to do? We'll stand and throw rocks at them, hold derogatory signs, protest them. No! We're called to preach the gospel to them, to love them enough to tell them why Christ died for sinners. We need revival, don't we? We need revival to remind us that it's not about surviving in this wicked, doomed world. We don't need to just survive. We've already been promised an overabundance, a greater capacity for living, because Christ is in us. What do we have to lose taking the gospel to those who need to hear it? What do we have to lose? Our money, our time, our comfort. If things continue like they are in this nation, it won't be long before all that's going to be gone anyway. Why don't we use what we have now while we have it to preach the gospel, so that when we don't, it's just another step in our progression in service to God? He trusted me with the little things, now He can trust me with the big things. He trusted me when I had to sit in an air-conditioned room and praise Him in calm and nice and in cool. What about when there is no power, when there is no light, when there is no food, when there's only hungry people who have no hope? Then what do you tell them? Well, you better tell them what you've been telling them all along. Otherwise, they have no reason to believe you. See, we're not in this for what we can get. We're in this for what we can give. And this is what God is asking us to give this morning. Don't worship self. Sacrifice self. When I ask you to make that commitment this morning, I'm not going to give an invitation, but I'm going to ask you to make a commitment. Will you commit to strive against the worship of self and instead sacrifice yourself to God, to His people, and to those in need around you? To sacrifice, to do what needs to be done, to live the truth, to speak the truth. And remember that loving people is not just patting them on the back and encouraging them. We love in word and in deed. This is what we've been called to do. The indictment is here against Israel. Judgment is coming. We'll learn more specifics in chapter 5 next week. In fact, chapter 5 is a funeral dirge that is sung for Israel as they are a dying nation. I don't think there's much difference with us here in the United States today. And you know, the only thing that's going to save America? Oh, that's right. We're not here to save America. We're here to preach the gospel and see God save sinners. Because this nation, like every other nation before it and every other nation after it, will come and it will go. And this week, as we celebrate the 4th of July, and as we're patriotic, and as we wear red, white, and blue and set off fireworks, as we celebrate the freedom that we have, fine. But let's not ever forget, we're not citizens here. We're pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. Our home is a heavenly city, a city yet to be revealed. And this is the hope that we have. Wherever He has put us now, we will use the government that we live under for the advantage of the cross. And He's given us so much of an advantage putting us where we are. Let's not squander it. Let's use the freedom that we celebrate this week. Let's use it for the glory of Jesus Christ, to spread the message of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. As You proclaimed the truth through Amos to Your people, sarcastically referring to them as fattened cattle, Father, we can't help but see some of that in us this morning. That we do chase after comfort and well-being and security. We want to hold on to our freedom because our freedom means we can be comfortable without having to do anything. Father, I pray that You would remind us that we are Your slaves, blood bought by Christ. That we are to sacrifice ourselves daily to You and for You. That we are to go into those fields that are ripe for judgment and proclaim the great truth of Your love and of Your grace and of Your salvation. Marveling all the while that You have stooped to the level that You've given grace to us. That You've saved us. Father, I pray that we would not come to You for what we can get, but that we would worship You as You tell us to worship You, as You demand that we worship You in holiness and spirit and in truth, that wherever we are, we would see that our hearts and our lips align, that when we do praise You, we mean it, that we're not here to get to satisfy some idea that now because we've gone to church, we've done our duty. Father, remind us that serving You is a daily, moment by moment way of life, yielding, denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following after Christ. Father, we pray that You would give to us revival, that You would remind us of the cost, remind us of the price, remind us of the threat of judgment on the world around us. And as we rejoice that we have been spared, Father, may we not gloat in being Your people. May we instead see that we have a mission and that there are too few of us and too many of them. Thankfully, You guarantee the results of Your Word. Help us to preach it. Help us to live it. Revive us so that we will be usable for Your kingdom, for Your gospel, for the glory of our Savior. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.